Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for again all that you are doing in us. We thank you that you've called us to make a difference in this city. You've called us to be established deeply, rooted deeply in you. And that you want us to be serious about the lives that we live for you. You don't want us to have mediocrity in our faith or mediocrity in our commitment. You said that I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will spew you out. Lord, we want to be on fire for you. We want to mean what we say and say what we mean. And we want to have a passion for you. We pray that we would be able now to look at those things in our lives that may be putting a wet blanket on our faith, that may be causing us to sit back on our heels and not really get involved. And Lord, we pray as we consider these men and women who are facing great persecution, that we would consider the days that we live in, that we are living in days where the end is near. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Since I started going to church, I've had people tell me that they believed that it was the end of the world. Back in the mid-70s, they would point at things taking place in Israel in 1973. Jordan, Egypt, and Syria attacked Israel on the day of Yom Kippur. And Israel ended up fighting back and taking everything in Israel, including the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said that the city of Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 21, the city of Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. In 1973, Jerusalem came under Israeli control for the very first time since 66 AD. And there was a lot of buzz. Immediately, the leadership in Israel gave the Temple Mount back to the Palestinians as kind of a peace branch to them. So they had control completely of Jerusalem, and then they immediately gave it back. Now, are we still living in the days when the time of the Gentiles will come to an end and God will once again begin to work with the nation of Israel? I believe we are. And obviously, we're closer today than we were in 1973. But I also know there's a lot of people that have given up on the return of Jesus. There are a lot of people that are like, ah, you guys are always talking about Jesus coming back, and he hasn't come back yet. But Peter's going to tell us a little bit later on in this book, in the last days, scoffers are going to arise who will scoff at the coming of the Lord. And we've got to be careful that we don't become one of those scoffers, because one thing will happen. Jesus will come back again. I don't know whether it will be in my lifetime. I don't know whether it will be 50 or 100 years. To God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. I look at the world around me today and I think, how could he not come back soon? How could he not judge the world where it is? Look at the nation of Israel is a nation once again, born again in a day, even as it was foretold. He could come back at any moment, but he will come back. And the Bible says, will he find faith on the earth when he returns? We want to make sure that we make the most of our time. Whether he comes back for us, whether our days are shortened, or we go to him, we don't have enough time. When you're young, time seems like it's just endless, like you just got all the time in the world. Then when you get older, you say, where in the world did all of the time go? I was talking to Paul, one of our worship leaders. I call him our hippie worship leader. You know exactly who I'm talking about when I say Paul, our hippie worship leader. And he was telling me that his daughter's turning 17 years old. And he's just like, oh man, she's turning 17. He talked about that a little bit. She's gonna be going to college and she's gonna be getting married. He started getting all nostalgic. And when he was all done, I said, my youngest is already married, buddy. I don't know that I feel so sorry for you. I've had my oldest gone. She's got grandkids. My middle son has a grandkid on the way. And my youngest son is married. And I am now an empty nester. So my life has completely changed. And it just seems like from the time I was 25 years old and moved to Tucson with my daughter, like it is a blink of an eye. Like I was 25 with a one-year-old. And now, I'm not even going to tell you how old I am. Now, I'm old, and time has gone by so quickly. So in the passage that we're covering today, Peter has that sense of urgency. He has it because he knows that these people are going to be under persecution. Many of them are going to lose their lives. Many of them are going to have to be serious about the way that they live because the time is short. Peter, I might have said Paul a moment ago, but I meant Peter. Peter is even going to lose his life in this particular wave of persecution. It is the persecution from Rome that Peter will be arrested and crucified upside down in Rome. So the very things he writes about with this sense of urgency, he's experiencing himself. Let's just kind of read through the passage a little bit. We're going to come back and break it down. But I want to point out a couple of things as we make our way through here. Just the first, say, six verses. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sinning, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Note the word time there. That we would no longer live the rest of our time after our own desires, but rather the will of God. Then the same concept in verse 3. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime." That word there could be translated time as well. We've spent enough of our time in doing the will of the Gentiles. That will of the Gentiles in contrast to the will of God. "When we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." A couple more, and then we'll wrap it up. We'll go back. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, if the end of all things were at hand, when Peter was writing the book of 1 Peter, then the end of all things is really at hand for us. We are far closer than they were. The sense of urgency was right. It was a sense of urgency by the Spirit. Jesus told us that we needed to be ready because he could return at any moment. We need to live our lives in such a way as if Christ could come back today. He told a story of a master who went away and came back and surprised his servants. And then he said, "Therefore, you be ready. Make sure your life is ready." Now, as he gets into this sense of urgency, he discusses not only time and the will of God as compared to the will of the Gentiles, but he also discusses sin and how we ought to flee sin, arm ourselves with a mind of suffering, and get away from sin. When we begin talking about sin, I think, first of all, we don't have a good picture of what sin really is like. I think we have an idea that, okay, here's sin, and sin is some things that I like to do, and then I got to get rid of those things, some of which I like to do. Not realizing that sin is always destructive. Maybe one of the first things that we ought to recognize about sin is that it is deceptive. Sin is deceptive, the Bible says. It's always deceiving. It always promises something and gives you something else. We know that. How do we know that? We know it by experience. Every one of us here have had an apple, as it were, right in front of our face, and we've taken it, and it hasn't produced what it promised that it would in our lives. What we need is a better memory so that the next time the apple is put in front of our face, we will go, "No, I remember what happened the last time that I took that apple. We need to remember that sin is deceptive. Not only is sin deceptive, but the Bible tells us that sin is destructive. Sin destroys. It tears down. It wounds. When you and I deliberately walk in sin, there's a tearing, there's a wounding that takes place within us. And it takes a while for you to get over that wound. There's a sensitivity. There, life kind of takes on this sense full of guilt. The Bible even says, and I love that God cares about our conscience. I love that God doesn't want you and I walking around riddled with guilt. A lot of people would claim that we in the church are all about laying guilt on people. That's what we pastors want to do. We want, you guys are all a bunch of guilty people. Walk around and be guilty. But what God wants to do is lift guilt off of you. There's a passage that says, do not sin for conscience sake. God is saying, when you sin, your conscience is wounded, and I don't want your conscience wounded. Don't sin for conscience sake, that you can walk before him and have everything right between you and God. Sin is deceptive, and sin is destructive. There are consequences to sin. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned? That's what we do when we take sin into our lives and think, I can take sin in. I'm okay. I'm all right. I'll handle it. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, put away the weight, which slows you down, and the sin, which so easily ensnares you. That's what happens with sin. We get ensnared by it because it is deceptive and it is destructive. And we think, I have a handle on sin. Any of you guys ever thought that? I've got a handle on sin. I'm going to go ahead and live this sin. I've got it taken care of. I'm going to control it, only to find out that it entangles you, it snares you, and it trips you, and it brings you down. You never have a handle on sin. You might think that you have a handle on sin right now. You may be harboring sin in your life. You may be hiding some huge, major sin and thinking, it's okay, I've got a handle on it. God hasn't zapped me yet. And you would think, with this sin in my life, that God would have zapped me. But don't mistake the long-suffering grace of God for approval. If God is giving you room to repent before your life is completely destroyed, then repent. It's a window of time that God is giving you before destruction takes place. I'm not promising you that there will not be any consequences from the sin that you've already done, because there might be consequences from that sin. Because can a man take fire into his lap and not be burnt? You will be burnt by sin. It can't not happen. But you could stop the destructiveness, the complete and total destructiveness, if you fell on your face before God and repented. If you turned away from your sin and said, God, I don't want it to bring death. James chapter 1 deals with the issue of sin. Peter deals with it in chapter 4. James deals with it in chapter 1. And James says that sin begins when we are enticed. There's an enticement. Sin doesn't start with us saying, oh, gross. Sin doesn't start with us saying, if I flirt with this secretary and then end up having a relationship with her and then have sex with her, my wife is going to find out, she's going to divorce me, and my kids are going to hate me, and I'm going to move out of my very nice house into a little shack somewhere. because my whole life is going to fall apart. All you think about is how exciting it is when that girl kind of looked at you or winked at you or said something. Wow, that was enticing. Ooh, right? You don't see the path of where it will eventually lead you. But we see enough people, or maybe we've been that person from time to time, on the other end of sin to go, we need to identify when we are enticed by sin and know that it is destructive. Look at Eve as an example. She took that apple and she saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that it was desirable to make one wise. All of that was enticing. She had no idea the death that was going to be cast onto this earth and the destruction that was going to be cast onto the earth because she chose to eat of that fruit. Not necessarily an apple, by the way, chose to eat of the fruit that God said, don't eat of that fruit. And then Adam took it and ate it as well, and all of mankind was sent into that destruction. And so we look at our sin and we're enticed by it and say, but I want that. I like going out and getting drunk. I like that exciting feeling when I'm flirting with that gal. I like it. There will come a day when it will get you. There'll come a day when you will get that DUI. And hopefully, it is just a DUI. And hopefully, it's not somebody killed because you drove drunk. Hopefully, when things go awry, it won't destroy your marriage and the respect that your children have for you. But I'll tell you what. You're messing with something that can one day ensnare you and bring you down. It's not because God wants to ruin your fun that God says, stay away from sin. It's that God sees it as it is. And we have to be big enough to see beyond the enticement and to see the power that there is in integrity. The Bible says that our integrity is that which protects us, and that a man without integrity is like a city without walls. In their day, if a city didn't have walls, then any animal, any beast could come in from any direction, any army could come in and destroy them. Without integrity, the walls fall down, and we find ourselves vulnerable from every aspect. If you sow to the flesh, the Bible says, from the flesh you will reap corruption. So we have to, and in James 1, it says we're enticed by sin. And then when sin is conceived, when we go, ooh, I like that, and we bring it in, because when we're enticed by it, we could still say no. In fact, I found that God puts up roadblocks. God's good at putting up roadblocks in our way. And we're good at knocking those roadblocks down and going over them anyway. We're maybe good at identifying the roadblocks. Maybe even saying, wow, God's giving me a warning. I'm going to turn away from this. But then we turn around and go back over that roadblock. When we first began the church, there was a young man with a lot of promise in ministry at the church. And he heard me teaching on a similar subject like we're teaching on today. And he heard God speak to him clearly to break off a relationship he was in. God said, if you choose this relationship, then your life's going to head towards destruction. And he said the scary thing was that as he was sitting there, he said this to me later on, I chose the relationship, knowing it would bring him to destruction. And it did. Everything in his life was taken out. Now God's merciful and God's good. And today his life is a blessing, but he went through dark, hard days. Because God said, that's not what I want for you. She's not who I have for you. God had someone else for him, but not her. And so it brought destruction into their lives. So it is with sin. We bring it in, and it's conceived. And when it's conceived, what does it say in James? It brings forth death. We're enticed. It's conceived. It brings forth death. You might not die, but something's going to die. That's what sin does. Something dies. Now, you and I need the grace of God, because the Bible says if any of us have not sinned, say we have not sinned, we're liars. So if I stand up in front of you guys today and say, I just want you guys to know that I have defeated sin in my life, you guys could say, liar. So what we need to do is call out upon the grace of God and learn to resist sin even unto bloodshed. The Bible says you have not resisted sin to bloodshed. You say, I can't not give in to it. You haven't resisted unto bloodshed. And look at the seriousness at which Peter approaches this subject. He says in verse 1, therefore, and he's been talking about the suffering of Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. He suffered in the flesh. We think of him in the garden receiving the will of God for him to suffer. Lord, if there's any other way, take this from me. But if not, then your will be done. Arm yourself with the same mind. Lord, I don't want to suffer. But if your choice for me is suffering, then I'll receive it. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Peter's talking about really suffering. He's talking about suffering to the point of death, because that's the only way you cease from sinning. There are those who teach that you can get to a sinless state here in your flesh, but it's a false teaching. I wish it wasn't. I wish we could overcome sin completely. But as long as we are here in this flesh, then we will be dealing with it. The key is that we have to deal with it. The key is that we've got to struggle with it. I like what Greg Laurie says. He says, some of you guys don't struggle with sin. You just give in. You're tempted, you give in. There's no struggle. We need to struggle with it. And suffering gives us a perspective where we battle against sin. This is one of the positive side effects of suffering. One of the positive side effects of difficulties. There's more than one, by the way. The Bible says that in our suffering, we complete the work of Christ. So that if in my suffering, the work of Christ can be completed, then I'll receive that. I don't want it. I ask God, why couldn't in my great joy, why couldn't you know, the work of Christ be done in that? God doesn't do things the way men do things. One of the side effects of suffering is that you cease to sin. When you suffer, it gives you a better perspective on this world. And when you suffer to the point of your life being taken from you, you have ceased to sin. And when someone's going, these people are going to face persecution, and there's a chance that one of you here, or a couple of you, or maybe more, depending on how politics turns in the future, will one day have your life taken from you because you're a Christian. There's a chance. You could be traveling somewhere in the world and you could be kidnapped by a radical Muslim group. They may take a video of you while you're being beheaded. It's a chance that could happen. I don't know what the statistics are or the percentage of that chance is, but it's there. It could happen. And if they did take you and force you on your knees and take out a knife and cut off your head, they would be doing you a favor. That is so hard for us to grasp from our perspective, because we love life. And last week, Peter said, if you love life, look at verse 10 of chapter 3, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. We love life. We don't want to die, but there's no loss in our death. There's only gain. When someone dies and goes on before us, they're in the very presence of the living God. And at the moment my life is done, I will have ceased sinning. When I die, for you guys who are still here, and if the Lord tarries, just think that. Just think, Robert's done sinning. It's over. It's finished. He's in essence saying, there's some suffering coming, so wrap your mind around it. Get ready for it. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. that he, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. We've been given time. It's a gift for us. We are not to live the rest of the time that we have for the lusts of men. That's the way the world lives. The world lives for the weekend. If the world could figure out a way to get out of work, they'll live for every day of the week. But they live for the weekend to be able to go out and fulfill their own lusts. We're to no longer live that way. But for the will of God, it says. What is God's will for my life? Discovering God's will is a main part of what a Christian needs to do. That's part of being established in Christ. What is God's will for me? Now, there's the moral will of God. You say, well, what's God's will for me? Where does God want me to go and what does God want me to do? Well, I don't know. I can't open up the Bible and tell you where God wants you to move and what God wants you to do and if you're supposed to go start up a church or if you're supposed to go help somebody do that or if you're supposed to just be where you are. I can't do that. But I can sure tell you how the Bible says you're supposed to live while you're at work or while you're planning a church or while you're supporting someone who's planning a church. That's the will of God for you. We can find out how God wants us to live on our daily lives. And then as we pray, God directs us so that we discover his will. I believe that I found when I was 25 years old, I knew I didn't want to. I had an upholstery shop for, at that point, I had 4 different upholstery shops over 7 years. I knew that I didn't want to do upholstery the rest of my life. I knew that for sure. And I believe that God had a plan for my life. And it's so funny because I told people when they said, well, what do you think God's going to have you do? I would say, I think God wants me to be a counselor. Any of you guys ever been counseled by me? I'm a very bad counselor. I want to teach everybody. I want to be like, oh, that's your problem? Well, okay, well, here, let me give you a little 3-point study out of 1 Peter. Let's turn there. Let's take a look at it now. God had his plan. His will was far better than what I had thought God's will would be for me because it's perfect for me. And even when you think about what God has me doing, 2 different campuses, 5 services a weekend, when I have pastors come and visit and do the studies in the weekend, they'll call me and they say, are you nuts? You're crazy. God just makes us for what he has planned for us. Daniel Fusco calls it the Furrow Marathon on the weekend. I'm going to go do the Furrow Marathon. He'll text me. I'm exhausted after the last study. God knows exactly what we need and who we are and what our lives are and exactly what it is. God's will. We aren't to live for the things of the flesh, but for the will of God. Then it says, for we have spent enough time in our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Hey, look, we've spent enough in doing our own will and the will of what other people wanted. It's time now for us to live our lives so that God gets the glory and God is lifted up and people around us come to Christ and God uses us for the sake of the gospel. He goes on to say, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drunken parties, and abominable idolatries. So the world's living for. I can't remember where I was talking to an individual lad, but he said something about me drinking, and I said, well, I don't drink. And he said, well, what do you do? Because he just couldn't imagine. If you don't drink, what do you do? In regard to these, he says in verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, when you live your life separate, when you live your life differently, when you are not entangled in sin, and when you have come out from among them and are separate, they see it and they don't understand it. They don't understand you and me. I'll guarantee you, they don't understand why you go to church on Saturday, and they certainly don't understand why you're here on Wednesday night. They don't understand why you don't go out on the weekend and party with them. What you used to do before you came to Christ, then you came to Jesus and you started going to church, they're wigged out on you. They don't know what's going on. But here's what they do know. Something's going on. It becomes a testimony to them. Your changed life becomes the life that God has for you to be able to witness to them. And so it says in verse 5, they will give an account to him, that's Jesus, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who are alive because we have been born spiritually, born again. And those who are dead because they've only been born in the flesh, only been born once, and have never been quickened to life. And he's ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead. Now, it's not saying that you go stand over a grave and preach the gospel to someone who's dead. Or someone dies, you preach the gospel to them, somehow bringing them in. It's saying they're dead because they have never been born again. And the gospel is preached to those who are dead. So that as we live our lives apart from sin for the will of God and not for the will of the Gentiles, then our lives are lived for the sake of people seeing us and coming to Christ. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the flesh, but live according to the will of the Spirit, so that they would see you and come to Christ. In other words, one of the reasons that God has saved you is so the people around you could come to him. It is a slow work. You may have already given up on it because it's so slow. It's a work that takes years. For some people, it takes a lifetime. For some people, they have to watch you until the very end of your life. Lisa, who went to be with the Lord 2 years ago now, had lived her life for Christ since she was 18 years old. She met the Lord at 18, and it was a radical change for her. She had really was an alcoholic at 12 years old, taking booze, her parents' booze, to school in Tupperware containers. And when she was 18 years old, she pretty much had gone, had enough of this world by then. She began to live for Christ. And she shared with her father over and over and over again. Lisa died, as I said, 2 years ago. December 15th will be 2 years ago. And when she died, her dad was at the funeral. And her dad began to show interest in Christ. Her dad began to say, I'm going to see Lisa again. Her dad was a lieutenant colonel in the Marines. 6'4". I don't know how big he was. A lot bigger than me. One time he got mad at me on a Thanksgiving day. He'd lent us some money for a down payment on a house, and he had me out moving rocks on Thanksgiving. And I was so upset that when he came out and said, come on in for lunch, he was going to call me in so I could have Thanksgiving, but I was outside working on rocks so I could have Thanksgiving with the family. And when he said, come on in, I said, no, I'm moving rocks. So I stayed outside throwing rocks in the truck while they were at the table ready to eat. I was like, I ain't going. They're going to have me out here moving rocks. I'm moving rocks during the dinner time. I'm not stubborn. I'm not vengeful. I'm not spiteful. There's not a vengeful, spiteful bone in my body. Lisa came out and said, come in and eat Thanksgiving. No, I'm moving rocks. That's what I'm doing on Thanksgiving. How many of you other guys would have done the same thing, right? I'm not the only one who would have done that, right? A little later on, he was really mad at me. I finally went in and ate with my family, by the way. A little later on, he was still mad at me. And he shook his fist at me. It's just this huge fist. He looked like John Wayne. He looked at me and said, well, do you want to fight? He shook his fist. I'm like, no, Keith, man. I don't want to fight. Before he died, well, 3 months after Lisa died, he died. He had cancer, and he went downhill really fast after Lisa. It was almost like when Lisa died, he just lost the will to live, and he just gave into it. His older daughter, Debbie, was with him one day, and he got a little startled, and she said something to him, and he said, is it Lisa? He was just had that anticipation of seeing his daughter, and that had brought him to the place where he had made his peace with Christ. It was a long work. He was a hard nut to crack. And it took her life to do it. It took a lifetime, and it took her life to be able to get him to the place. And so we don't see people come to Christ, and we think, well, it's no good. Me living for Jesus, no one's ever come to the Lord because of me. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what God's doing. And you don't know the souls that you are rescuing from hell. The Bible says that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways saves a soul from hell. Now, despite other people's theology, that means we save souls from hell. If we are our lives being lived in the righteousness of God and the will of God rather than the will of a Gentile makes such a difference that the lives that we live, which are not a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, but it is the rest of our lives, will be lived for his glory. And listen, if Jesus tarries and you live for him and then you die for him, then people will come to Christ. They will see that through the good times and the bad times and the worst time that you stuck with Jesus, they will turn to the Lord and they will begin to follow him. There will be fruitfulness from your life lived for Jesus. Even though right now you can't imagine that happening. Even though right now you may think no one has respect for me, they really do. They have respect for you. They're just confused. You used to get drunk with them and now you don't want to. They don't understand it. You used to tell dirty jokes with them. Now you walk away and they don't understand it. They don't know how to handle you. They don't know how to deal with you. Your family kind of gives you the like at Thanksgiving. You wanna say a prayer or something? Right? Am I right? You guys get that because they're like, you're the religious one. Hey, look, take that opportunity and boldly say, Jesus, would you touch the hearts of all of us? Draw us into your presence. Give us boldness to love you. Just be bold in your prayer. Pray that Christ would be present and that the people there would come to know him. Just be bold in your prayer. They're going to give you an opportunity once a year to pray over a meal. Then take it. Be bold in your prayers. Look at it again, verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but living according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Therefore, be prayerful people, because the end of all things is at hand. Either Jesus is going to come back for you or you're going to go to him. Time is short. Redeem the time and do the work. Again, it's not short, quick work. It's long and it's drawn out. And it takes time and the results are, you got to have the patience of a farmer. You got to sow the seed. You got to water it. You got to go to harvest to bring it in. We got to be patient in doing so. Verse 8, and here's the key, and we're probably going to cover 7 and 8 again next week, by the way. But in verse 8, here's one of the keys. And above all things, and I love that, above all things. This is the very highest thing for us. We'll definitely cover this again next week. Have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Above all things, have a fervent love for one another. Love will allow you to be able to pour your life into those around you. Love will allow you to sacrifice. Love will cover those multitude of sins. The whole passage is on sin. What God wants from us, first of all and most of all, is that we would love one another. We say, I go to church, I read my Bible, I say my prayers, but I can't stand my husband. I don't have anything to do with him. Well, I'm really spiritual. I love God, but I really don't want to be around my wife. You just mistreat her, or you mistreat him. Loving Christ begins right where we are, right now. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Do the work of the gospel. Live your lives in front of people. Living the righteousness of Christ and getting rid of sin, because it's a testimony to the people around you who desperately need Jesus. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. As we've taken time to look at Peter's words, and We're encouraged by what we find here. We want to live our lives in such a way that people around us would see you and come to you. And we realize that that is done as we preach the gospel, as we live our lives, but we realize it's also done in what we don't do, because we are not sinning, because we are not living for those things that we used to live for, because there's a difference in who we are. And it makes it uncomfortable sometimes, but you're using that even to touch their hearts in drawing them to you. And Lord, help us that we don't give in to sin because it's enticing and because we think, I'm okay, I can handle this. Help us to understand that none of us here can handle sin. Sin's out of control, will always be out of control. None of us here have it mastered. We need to master the sin that's crouching at the door. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.